Amen. All right. Palm Sunday. What does this have to do with Palm Sunday? We'll get there. I promise. We will get there. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul wrote about Christians eating food offered to idols. Yes, such food was nothing. That the idols that they sacrificed the food to, they were nothing. And that there's nothing wrong with buying meat in a market where more than likely the meat was part of a pagan ritual. But if a fellow believer's conscience tells them not to eat such food, then the Christians should not eat food in that kind of food in their presence at the risk of destroying their fellow brother or sister's faith in Christ. But in chapter 10, Paul took things a little bit deeper, as we saw last week. It's no longer simply about eating meat bought at the marketplace, but actively participating in a ritual. Again, the food and the idol are nothing because they have no power in and of themselves. But there is a power behind them, a spiritual demonic power, Paul says. And such participation in those rituals is to fellowship and to commune with God's enemy. It is to participate in idol worship, and it is to provoke God to jealousy, which, as Israel history has shown, means facing God's irresistible judgment, even death. And so, there's no small matter. This is no small matter, and it should not be taken lightly, this food offered to idols. And so then you bring it into today's passage. How are the Corinthian Christians able to then determine when to live out their freedoms in Christ, such as when is it okay to eat meat offered to idols, and when is it right then to surrender those freedoms? But I think to answer that question, because we don't offer food to idols. We're not sacrificing animals and then selling them at the meat market like they did back then. So we really need to define what is Christian freedom? What is Christian liberty? Well, Paul says right at the beginning in verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And the last time that Paul used those phrases, that type of phrasing, he was speaking of fleeing sexual immorality. And it seems that many of the Corinthians were abusing and misunderstanding the truth that Christians are saved by grace and not by works. And if their sins are no longer held against them by God because Christ bore the penalty for their sins on the cross, all of their sins on the cross, then it doesn't really matter what they do, even if it means sexual immorality, because it's all forgiven. So I can do whatever I want. Now, though aspects of this way of thinking may be true, basically, you are saved by grace, not by works. The rest of it you can throw out. The Corinthians, they're missing a very important detail. The body of every Corinthian believer is meant for the Lord. It's a temple. It's his permanent dwelling place. And so their bodies were meant to glorify God, not their fleshly desires. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Christian's salvation is no longer bound by his or her obedience to the law of Moses. It's impossible. The Christian can't follow the law perfectly, and that's what needs to happen in order for salvation to occur. And so when Christ came, he fulfilled that. He fulfilled the law. He did what we could not. And so we are no longer bound by obedience to the law for our salvation. We're still bound to follow it morally. It's still the call of God, but now we can do it because God is empowering us to do it because Christ has already fulfilled it. But we're not bound salvation-wise by obedience to the law of Moses, and we're not bound, or these Corinthians are not bound by any person in the church who places a law. Like in the past of the church, it would be like no dancing, no card playing. Like we're not bound by those man-made laws. In the time of Christ, it was all the extra laws that the Pharisees would put on, the church leaders would put on people so that they wouldn't disobey the law of Moses. And it just created this massive weight on people. You can't follow the law of Moses? Well, then follow our laws and you'll be able to follow the law of Moses. And the reality is they couldn't even obey the earthly laws. The Pharisees themselves could not obey their own earthly laws very well. And then Christ comes and he says his yoke of salvation is light. Repent of your sins, believe in me, and receive eternal life. Christians no longer carry the heavy yoke of the law, but that does not give freedom to do then whatever one pleases. The biggest example is a law says, do not eat pork. And then as Peter's praying on the roof, God shows him a vision and he says, eat all the pork you want. That's the Mark version. Again, it's a real shortened version of that. But just because Peter now can eat any pork that he wants does not mean that he should. It may be lawful for him, but it is not always helpful. It may be lawful, but it doesn't always build up. And so our freedoms, or the Christians' freedoms, the Corinthian Christians' freedoms, it may be lawful to do a lot of things, but not all things are helpful. And so the question is, well, then helpful to who or to whom? Who is the one that Paul is speaking of? Who are the ones that Christ or the Christians are to live their life and give up their Christian freedoms? Why should Peter, when should he not eat pork and when should he eat pork? When does his freedom come into play and when doesn't it? Well, when it's not helpful. Helpful to who? And Paul, in this context, says, to your neighbors. Let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor, he says in verse 24. So then what is the good of my neighbor? Paul gives three scenarios when it comes to meat. Again, this is not a law. He's using this as an example that we're going to be able to. So if you want to eat pork, if you want to eat meat, okay, that's not the point. There's a deeper issue here, okay? He gives three scenarios when it comes to meat because that's what the Corinthians are dealing with. First, if the Corinthians find themselves needing meat for supper, then they should head down to the local marketplace. They should buy some meat. They should cook it up, and they should not raise any questions as to where the meat came from. Buy it, eat it, and enjoy it. Why? Paul says, because the earth is the Lord's and was given to his people for their enjoyment and nourishment. Okay, well, second, if an unbeliever invites the Corinthian Christian over to dinner, they should go over to their house. They should eat whatever is served without raising any questions about the food's origins. You don't say, well, I mean, where is this at? Well, where's that? That could be offensive. Like, you're free to eat this meat. It's not going to bother. Don't worry about it. But then the third scenario is really where Paul gets to the heart of what he's trying to say. Now, he's being very general here, but the context seems to be focused on unbelievers. So who is your neighbor? In this context, the Corinthian neighbors are unbelievers in the Corinthians' lives. If someone says to you, this is verse 28, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. Well, why? Why should a Christian give up his freedom in this last scenario and not the others? And Paul says, well, not for the Christian's conscience, but for the sake of the one who informed the Christian. So there's a deeper reason behind their revealing the origin of the food. Why did they have to feel like telling you, this has been sacrificed to an idol? This has been sacrificed to my God. What's the point behind them telling you this? Paul defends his reasoning for not eating the food in verse 29 and 30. But at first glance, it seems like he contradicts what he just wrote. He writes in verse 29, "Don't eat meat for the sake of your neighbor's conscience, because why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience?" It just seems contradictory, doesn't it? It seems opposite. But what on the surface seems contradictory actually does not contradict at all. The issue, I think, lies with the translation. I love the ESV. Obviously, that's what I preach from. That's what I read from. I really enjoy it. But unfortunately, the ESV uses the word determined here, which technically is an accurate translation, but it can be confusing to the person who's reading it. Literally, this verse reads, "For why should my liberty be unfavorably judged by someone else's conscience?" In other words, why should I allow my Christian freedoms to be unfavorably judged by an unbeliever, not because my freedoms are unfavorable in and of themselves, but because my actions are causing them to be viewed unfavorably? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. Let no one place their Christian freedoms above seeking the good of their neighbor. Theologian Brian Rosner says it this way: The neighbor's moral judgment about the Christians eating meat offered to idols convinces them that the Christian is being hypocritical or unethical, leading them to think less of the gospel and hindering the gospel's success. The Christian claims to follow one God, right? One and one God only, rejecting all other gods as false, but is willing to eat meat that their unbelieving neighbor believes was offered to a real God, and the neighbor holds spiritual weight behind this meat. In the neighbor's mind, for the Christian to eat that meat would be hypocritical, because a Christian would be participating in pagan idol worship. And the Christian is free to eat any food. True. Any food that you want. It's been given to us freely, without any concerns, without any questions, until they are informed by their unbelieving neighbor that it has been sacrificed to idols. Until it's revealed by their neighbor, "I hold this very seriously. This is a serious issue for me. And if you eat it, and you tell me that you only worship the one God, you are participating with me in worship of this false God." And so the Christian, Paul says, again, the Mark version, put down your fork, push the plate away, and abstain from eating the meat. Why? Not for your sake, but so that the reputation of the gospel message is not damaged. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, I love it when Paul does that. He gets specific and then he's like, "Oh, this is a general statement." Whatever you do, whether you sleep, whether you're walking, whether you're at work, whether you're at school, whether you have conversation with a friend, whether you're talking to a teacher, whether you're talking to a parent, whatever you do, that's a broad, like everything that the Christian is to do it all for the glory of God. Give no offense to anyone. Do not seek your own advantage, but seek the advantage of many. Why? So that they may be saved. And there's a crux. There's the crux of the passage right there. Instead of using their freedoms in Christ to stick it to the man, to use it as a weapon against their neighbors, they should be willing to surrender their Christian freedoms for the glory of God and for the reputation of the gospel. Not to make themselves look good, or not because they're really hungry for beef or pork or whatever, but so that God would be glorified and his gospel message would have a good reputation. Even if your unbelieving neighbor rejects the gospel. So the same applies to the church today. How are we contributing to the glory of God? Now, we can think of this as a church, because he's writing to the church as a whole, but he's also speaking of individual moments in the Christian's life. So So think of us as a church, Elm Creek Community Church, and then think of us as believers. You, as a believer, don't think about your friend or your neighbor or your husband or wife or your children. Think about you. How am I contributing to the glory of God and to the gospel's reputation to those around me? When Aaron and I meet and discuss and evaluate the worship ministry here at Elm Creek, which happens every other week, many times we ask this question, especially if we want to try new things or bring a new song in like we did today. Is it distracting from the gospel message? Is it distracting from the glory of God? Are we doing this because, is Aaron wanting to play this song because he really likes the song? Or is there a deeper reason behind it? Is it giving glory to God or is it giving glory to Aaron? Is it giving glory to God or is it giving glory to the worship team? Is it giving glory to God or is it giving glory to Elm Creek? When people come here and we hear this music, do we want them to say, wow, Elm Creek, they're really good singers? Or do we want to go, man, they love God? And we can see it. I can see it in the words of their music. It is glorifying to their God. Is what is sung, does what is sung, played, spoken, or read put the gospel message in a bad light? Does it diminish the gospel in any way? Is it bringing glory to God or to ourselves? Is it clearly pointing unbelievers to the gospel message so that they can be saved by Christ and not by Aaron's wonderful voice or a wonderful loving church? Or is it all about us? Are we seeking our own glory or the good of our neighbor? These are hard questions. They're convicting questions. And these aren't questions that are meant just for those who were leading a ministry. It's a command to all Christians. He doesn't address this to the leadership or to the pastor found at the church in Corinth. He addresses it to all the believers in Corinth. And so for us, as God's people, as a church, to prioritize the glory of God and the good of our neighbor requires humility and submission to God. Am I more concerned about my own desires than God's? Am I seeking my own glory, praise, and honor more than God's? Am I seeking my own convenience rather than sacrificing for the glory of God? I mean, those questions, they don't apply just to meat. They apply to everything in life. Do I desire to have people see me and my greatness more than seeing God's and His greatness? So we need to humble ourselves before God. We need to kill our pride and our arrogance. We need to correct our view of ourselves in light of the power, might, and glory of God, because when we compare ourselves to Him, we are nothing. I cannot save. You cannot save. The music cannot save. As a church, this church cannot save. Coming to church on a Sunday morning does not save. Christ alone saves, and God alone has the power to save. And so everything about our lives is to point to Him and His glory and His greatness and the greatness of His gospel message. We need to submit to Him, submit to His ways, and realize that His ways are always righteous. They are always good. They are always right. And this could be something, okay, so usually when I say that, oh, he's getting away from his notes. I am. Personal. I'm sitting for a reason. Okay, I'm having foot issues. The foot issues are caused by diet issues, and there's a long story. You don't want to hear it, okay? I don't want to say it anymore. I've talked about it way too much. But the reality is, and I've spoken about this before, we all have idols in our life. Idols of the heart, yes, but there are things that at times grab a hold of our minds and our hearts, and we say we know better than God that this is actually good, this is actually right, it's not that big of a deal, God will forgive me, all of those things. And so we fall prey to those idols, whether that's family or money or comfort or, in my case, food. I'm taking pills so I could take food and eat whatever I want. I'm finding out I can't. I can't do that. And it's a revelation to me. I am bowing down to an idol in my life that is causing me pain. And I continue to bow, and what is wrong with me? And so to go back, even in this last week or these last 2 months, and to go, I have not been glorifying God with my body. I have not been glorifying Him with my mind and my mouth. And I get it, we could all find things like that in our lives, and there are moments and there are days, honestly, right, that we fail, that we don't bring glory to God. And passages like this are God's way of smacking us in the back of the head, saying, yeah, I know, that's why I'm having you read this passage. This is why Mark is speaking this today. Mark is speaking this because he's preaching to himself, yes, but there are many of us that this is what we find ourselves in. The reality is when we fall prey to sin, when we fall prey to idols in our life, we are glorifying ourselves, and we're not glorifying God. We're not glorifying Him. And so then, what do we do? This is God is full of grace and mercy. I know that the simple song, right? It was took us, what, like a minute to sing? And you're like, holy cow, it's like a Gregorian chant. What in the world? You look at the words and he says, he's full of mercy. We fail to glorify him, and yet he does not leave us, and he comes alongside us. God has not forsaken me because I have foot issues because of my stupidity. I'm speaking from the heart, okay? I'm not calling y'all stupid. I'm just saying I'm stupid. You can call yourself whatever you want. God has not left me, but he's disciplining me. And he's saying, get your heart right. You're not glorifying me. And I will show you great mercy. That's the beauty of Christianity. God knows that we're going to sin against him. He knows. But he's not going to walk away from us. And he's going to say, turn to me, submit to me. My ways are always right. I am more important than whatever this is that you're holding high at this moment. This, I tell you, don't do this. But if you do, I'm going to show you mercy to discipline you, to teach you to fight that idol, to fight that sin and turn back to me and give me the glory. To prioritize the glory of God, yes, it means to submit to him. To glorify or to prioritize the goodness of our neighbor also, it requires us to pray for and to desire their salvation. So this is something outside of us, right? Do we want to see our neighbors, family, and friends saved by grace? My hope is yes. The answer is yes to that. Then we have to ask ourselves the questions, are we actively and consistently praying for and seeking God to save them? And willingly giving up our own freedoms, whatever they may be, so that they may hear the gospel and see the gospel lived out and believe. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. Every first Sunday of the month, we provide an opportunity to pray for those in our lives who need Christ. First Sunday of every month, this door is open. We go in there, we break into groups of three or four people, and we spend literally 10 minutes, maybe, just specifically praying in our group for our specific person or people, that God would save them, that God would give us an opportunity to share the gospel and to live out the gospel. God would bring people into their lives so that they might be saved. Now, the purpose of doing that is not to just limit it to say, well, I did my evangelism thing and I did my prayer thing. It's to create a habit and a heart of desiring and praying for the salvation of those around us. Why should the Corinthian believer abstain from from eating meat? Paul says, so that they would see and hear the gospel and believe. And so for us to pray for them, to do that, it reveals our heart that we believe God is the only one that can do it. And if he saves them, who gets the glory for that? It's not me. It's God, exactly. It's God. God gets the glory, not us. And what greater good is there for our neighbor than their eternal salvation? How do I work for my neighbor's good? Pray for them to come to Christ. Pray for them to come to Christ. Now, ultimately, as Christians, our goal in life is for the gospel message to be heard and believed by those around us. It's our purpose for living, second only to glorifying God. So the reality is that others are watching us. They're looking at how we live our life. Does our way of living match what we preach? Or are we living hypocritical lives? Do we claim to love God, but we're actually living more for ourselves? Well, we honestly then ask ourselves, we have to ask ourselves this question, what kind of reputation am I giving to the gospel message? Did you notice? Now, what kind of reputation do I have? It's what kind of reputation am I giving to the gospel message, to my friends and my family who do not know him? And Paul ends this passage with a very convicting statement. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. It's not a one-off. It's not an accident. Follow Paul's example, he says to the Corinthians. Follow my example as I follow Christ's example. Christ gave up his own freedoms for the sake of the glory of his Father and for the salvation of his people. Christ lived a life which was fully pointed others to the truth of the gospel, that salvation is found through him alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, and not by any works, so that no one can boast in their own goodness, but only boast in Jesus Christ. He was so committed to this type of living that he willingly gave his life to glorify the Father and to save those who believe and trust in him. So I'll close with this one question then. Are we willing to follow the example of Christ and do all things in our life to the glory of God? Father, I pray the answer is yes to that in our hearts, and I understand, we all understand, God, that until we are in your presence, until your son comes again, it'll be a battle. It is going to be a fight, a war to the death, Father, against the fleshly desires that we have and the desires that we have to please you and to honor you and to glorify you. Father, in those moments when we fail, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your strength to change us. But you also call us, Father, to fight. And so give us the strength, God, to turn from what our own desires are and to live a life that is glorifying to you, to not cause offense to anyone beyond preaching and living out the gospel message. May people look at us as a church, God, and even though they may disagree with the gospel message, they can say they are not hypocrites. They will live out what they believe. Make that true for us as a church, God. And may it all be for your glory and your honor and praise. And may we hold high the reputation of the gospel, God. It was given to us by you to save. And so, Father, may we live out this command, this call. May we be encouraged. May we be convicted. And in the end, Father, no matter what may happen, may you be given the glory. We ask this in your name. Amen. Let you stand as we sing our final song together.